Hey, there it is. Thank you, Troy. Today is a special day. A very, very special day. Because today the Packers are going to lose. No, not that. Today is Michelle's birthday today. Michelle, 31, 41, something like that. 41 years old, somewhere in there. In honor of Michelle, today we're going to have a great sermon. One of the best you've ever read. Not by me, of course. We're going to look at the sermon that Peter, the apostle, preached. A great sermon in Acts chapter 3. So you can turn to Acts 3. And my daughter Carly is here with her husband Zach just for Michelle's birthday, so that's a special day. Praise the Lord. Okay, Acts 3. Peter preaches a great sermon, and it's going to take us 2 Sundays to get through it. We're going to look at half of it today. But like most sermons, this sermon that we're going to look at and we're going to read today has a hook. A hook is an attention getter, an opening that tries to grab the attention, raise the need of those who are listening so that they'll pay attention. Because maybe halfway through a sermon or a service, you might be kind of dozing off, the coffee's wearing off, you want to go to sleep, and you need something to kind of get your attention and say, why do I want to listen to someone talk? Why do this group of people want to hear Peter talk? Well, the attention getter or the hook that Peter used was provided by God himself. The first 2 sermons in the church, when the church was born at Pentecost in the first century, the first sermon was by Peter, and the second sermon, which we start today, was by Peter, and both sermons had a hook provided by God himself. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon, the hook was the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rushing wind that came into the temple and the people that were speaking in different languages that they didn't know. Some French guy was speaking German or whatever, and people were speaking different languages. How can they do this? It was the Holy Spirit coming, and this noise of people speaking in different languages and the rushing wind drew a crowd. So much of a crowd that several thousand people heard the sermon, and something like 3,000 people were saved. And then the second sermon, which we'll look at today, had also a hook. It was the healing that we looked at last Sunday in the passage, the first 10 verses of chapter 3. The healing of the lame man, the person who was born unable to walk, who was at 40 plus years of age, instantly healed and able to walk. We've been studying through the book of Acts. Remember we went through John, the Gospel of John? Now we're in the book of Acts. And we've seen the birth of the church at Jerusalem on Pentecost. We saw that it had become a tight-knit group of 3,100 believers at this point. When we get to Acts 3, 3,100 believers. What were they doing? Just like we're doing. Gathering together for fellowship. They would meet together, and when they're together, they would one another. They would do the one another's in the New Testament, the 40-some one another, serving one another, loving one another, preferring one another, all those one another's that are in there. That's what the early church was doing. And then last Sunday, we got to chapter 3. And what happened in Acts chapter 3 is that Peter and John, two of the 12 apostles, were headed up to the Jewish temple for the hour of prayer. They were going there to pray. On their way, they came to the gate, and there was a beggar there. This lame man, it was a man who was 40 years of age or older, according to the Bible, and he had been crippled his whole life. He didn't get hurt later on in life. He had never walked his entire life, never stood on his feet, never walked, never ran as a child, never ever walked. And this lame man, all he could do to survive was to beg for money. So he had some friends that would drop him off there every day. He'd beg for money, and they'd take him home, and the next day they'd drop him off, and he'd be there every day, asking for money. But this time, this particular day in Acts 3, instead of money, he got a miracle. Something far greater. In Acts chapter 3, if you look at verse 6, it says, "But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And Peter took the man's hand, as we saw last week, pulled him up, and the man was standing, then he was walking, and then he was leaping, and then he was praising God. An instantaneous, undeniable, miraculous healing. He didn't have to go through physical therapy. He didn't have to learn to walk. He was already running and leaping and praising God. And this immediate healing, like the other signs and miracles of Jesus and of the apostles, had three basic purposes. Why are there miracles in the Bible? The multitude of miracles that Jesus did and the apostles did in the early church? Three things. One, it's an act of compassion. It was for the recipient's sake. God cares about people that are hurting. And here was a man who never walked. Jesus loved him. God saved him. God gave him the ability to walk. It's just an act of compassion for this guy who had never walked. Now he can take care of himself and walk. But secondly, it's to catch people's attention. Miracles are to get people's attention. As we'll see, this was the hook that got the crowd so that Peter could then preach to several thousand people. And then the third thing is it's a corroboration. It corroborated that the message of Peter that he was going to give was coming from God, because God had done something in this man's life that Peter and John could never do. He had healed a man who was born lame. And so that's what we see in Acts chapter 3. This miracle happened, and this audience had gathered together. We'll see this now as we get to verse 11. And they were ripe to hear what God would say through Peter in the second sermon ever given in the church. We pick up the message starting in verse 11, Acts 3:11. Please look in your own Bible, Acts 3:11, where we see the crowd that gathered. Acts 3, verse 11 says, "While he was clinging," this is the lame man, "while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement." The lame man was clinging to Peter and John. He was going with them into the temple. And he, as we saw last week, he was leaping, he was praising God, and he was there with these two guys who God had used to heal him. He had had an undeniable experience. Instantaneous, complete healing that even the religious rulers of that day couldn't explain away. It was undeniable. It was a kind of a miracle, not the kind where you see where someone goes to the doctor and they get some medicine and or have surgery and then they get better progressively or whatever. Not that kind of a healing, but an instantaneous, unable to stand to running kind of a healing, as we saw last week. God can heal like that. God is powerful. But this was a sign and wonders type of a healing done with the intention that people would see this and then want to hear what Peter was going to say. It was a hook. It set the stage for Peter's message, the second sermon of the church. So inbounds this newly walking, newly saved man, along with Peter and John, and he's praising and he's leaping, and they come into the temple, and the people see this guy, and they knew the guy, remember? He was there every day. Every day when they went, there's this guy begging. And all of a sudden, the guy's running around dancing. And they're going, how could this be the same? It is the same guy. How can this be? And so they ran in amazement to hear what is going on. Just like we saw before in Acts 2. What is going on? It says they came to the portico of Solomon. That's a long covered walkway that surrounded the Jewish temple's court of the Gentiles area. Okay, so a big area where they could come, and that's, you might remember in John, that's where Jesus had preached about the Good Shepherd, in this portico of Solomon. And the people saw this guy that they knew, the lame guy, and they go, what's going on? The guy's running around. He's leaping. Could this be the same guy? Does it look like him? No, it is him. What happened? What did Peter and John do? Are they miracle workers? Who are these guys? Are they gods? Could one of them be the Messiah? Could Peter or John be the Messiah? What's going on? Let's find out. So they gathered together, got to the portico, find out what's going to happen, and now we see the correction that Peter made in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" The Jewish crowd was wondering, what did Peter and John do? They must be special miracle. Maybe they're great doctors or something. So they're coming there to find out what Peter and John are all about, and Peter has to correct their thinking. He has to redirect their focus from themselves to the one that really healed. It's kind of similar to what people do when they encounter a miracle. They tend to look at the person that was involved there. And we see this like in Acts a number of times, like in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they healed a lame man using the Lord's power. Obviously, it was God who healed him, but through them. and it resulted in a crowd of Gentiles surrounding them. And the Gentiles thought they were like the Greek gods, remember? And they had to run out there and say, no, don't worship us. We're just men like you. You don't worship any man. You worship the one God who can heal, the one God who does this. He might use people, but we don't worship the person that's used. We worship the God who did the miracle. And so Peter says, why are you looking at us, me and John here? We're just two Galilean fishermen. We're not even doctors like Dr. Luke who wrote the book of Acts, right? We're not any special human. What doctor can take a person who's been never walked in his entire life and make him instantly able to walk? Nobody can do this. No human being can do this. It wasn't our power or piety, Peter says. It wasn't some supernatural power that we had. It wasn't our own holiness and our godly living that caused this miracle. This is just God's doing. This is done by Jesus, the name and only name that can do it. So he corrected the crowd to redirect our focus from him to Jesus. And that's what he's going to do in his sermon. He's going to point to the one who caused the miracle and the one who they need to look to for salvation, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So verses 13 to 16 records the message, the sermon that he gave, which describes the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, using four different names that show us the character of Christ. Now, before we look at these four names that Peter's going to give in a sermon for Jesus, for the Messiah, do you know that the Bible refers to Jesus by as many as 200 different names? 200 different names. From Alpha and Omega to the Word of God, we see that in John 1. He's called the Beloved. He's called the Bread of Life. He's called the Bright and Morning Star. He's called the Firstborn from the Dead. He's called the Holy One, Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's called the King of Kings. He's called the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Sabbath, the Man of Sorrows, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Righteous Judge, Root of David, Savior, Servant, Shepherd, Son of God, Son of Man, and on and on and on. I can't list all 200. We don't have time. He's called by a whole bunch of names, but in this sermon, Peter, in a second sermon of the church, focuses in on four names in verses 13 to 16 that help us and his crowd that is listening to a sermon find out who Jesus is, who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is. And the sad thing is, it's the same guy they just got done crucifying. They just got done killing him. That's the guy he's going to talk about. And the first name for him is given in verse 13, and it's the name Servant. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. What's Peter doing? Well, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Everybody there is a Jew, unless they're a proselyte and then they become a Jew. Okay, so they're a Jewish audience, and he's talking about their God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament. And he calls him here the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. That's a description for the Jewish God. It's used in the Old Testament, like in Exodus 3, in 1 Kings 18, in 1 Chronicles 29. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Israel. It's their God. It's the one God. It's the only God. It's the Creator God. And it emphasizes his covenant faithfulness to that people, the Jewish people, to Israel. And Peter's identifying to his fellow Jews, showing that the Messiah was sent by the Jewish God. This is God, your God, our God's Messiah. The one true God of Israel sent him. See, Christianity wasn't some different religion to those Jewish people. It was the fulfillment of their religion. Jesus wasn't some kind of a Gentile God. He was their Jewish God. He was their Messiah, the one that was promised by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one true God of Israel, it says, has glorified his servant. There's the name. His servant, Jesus. The word servant is used 5 times in the New Testament to describe Jesus as God's personal servant, representative, ambassador. However, in the Old Testament, servant was a familiar designation of the Messiah. It was used for the Messiah in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, the most recognizably of the well-known messianic passages in Isaiah 53, they all call the Messiah the servant, the suffering servant. The one who was obedient to the point of death. Jesus is that Messiah, the servant. Matthew in the New Testament identifies Jesus as a servant of Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 42, which starts out with this. When Matthew quotes him saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." That's a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. "Behold my servant," God's servant, "whom I have chosen," whom God chose. But not only was servant, that name, a messianic title that Jesus had because he was the Messiah, but it was a characteristic of his earthly ministry. When you look at the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, what characterized him more than a servant? He said of himself in Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? But to serve." And we all remember how Jesus demonstrated his servanthood throughout his ministry, but one prime example is in John 13, when he taught his disciples an example by washing their feet. He got down and washed his disciples' dirty feet. And he said, that's how you live as a Christian. You serve one another. That's how you show love. You serve. So we as his followers all the more should be servants. No one's in charge. No one's a boss. We're all servants together. The pastor needs to serve. The elder needs to serve. We all serve because we follow the example of Jesus, who said the greatest in his kingdom would be the one who serves. So Peter here in verse 13 says, God has glorified his servant Jesus. When did God glorify him? Well, after his death and his resurrection, God the Father glorified God the Son by exalting him to the place of honor at his right hand. It says in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself. This is Philippians 2:7, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There he is, a servant. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then, it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He exalted him and glorified him so that he had the name above every name. And then notice the boldness in verse 13. Thousands of people, one Peter, and he stands in front of this Jewish audience and he says, he's the one you guys killed. The one whom you delivered and disowned. You put to death the Prince of Life in verse 15. There's no pulling punches in a sermon. This is not one of those guys, get people on my side here and say the things they want to hear and tickle their ears. You guys killed them. You guys killed your own Messiah. I mean, it's a rebuke, right? God glorified him, but what did you do? You disowned him. You delivered him over. Someone once said there has to be conviction before a sinner can experience conversion. And here's the conviction. Until a patient is convinced he's sick, he's not going to have surgery. Right? But when he sees a diagnosis and realizes, I need the surgery, then I'll have it. They had to know they were sick. They had to know that they blew it before they could receive the good news of the gospel. What have they done? They delivered and disowned their own Jewish Messiah. They crucified the one that God sent. And even though the Romans were the actual ones who carried out the crucifixion, they were the ones that handed him over. And Peter reminded them here of their guilt. You guys gave him up. When Pilate, pagan governor, Gentile, had decided to release him. Pontius Pilate had examined Jesus. He knew he was innocent. They were calling him guilty. The Jewish people are calling their own Messiah guilty. And here's pagan Pilate saying, he's innocent. Even he knew he was innocent. 6 times Pilate declared Jesus was innocent. And he tried to release him over and over. Luke 23 tells us Pilate was trying to get him out of there. But the Jewish leaders had backed him into a corner. They put the pressure on him. And finally he said, okay, go ahead and crucify him. And so Peter's here rebuking them for killing God's servant. But not only did Peter describe Jesus with the name servant, in verse 14 he gave him another name, the Holy and Righteous One. Look at verse 14, Acts 3:14. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. Jesus is the Holy and Righteous. What does holy mean? It means to be set apart, right? To set apart for God. Something that's set apart for God's use. We are called holy or we're called saints because we're set apart by God for his use, right? And that's why we try to live lives of holiness, lives of righteousness. We belong to God, we're for his use instead of our own use now. We stay away from sin, we try to walk in obedience because we belong to God. Well, Jesus the Christ was perfectly holy. And he's called here the Holy One. That's an Old Testament messianic title that's used in Psalm 16. And Peter, in John 6, Peter himself was speaking for the rest of the disciples in John 6, recognizing that Jesus was the Holy One, the Messiah. In John 6, 69, he says, "We have believed and come to know," speaking to Jesus, "that you are the Holy One of God." You are the Messiah. That's a name for it. The Holy One of God is the Messiah. And here it says he's also the Righteous One. The word righteous here in verse 14 has the idea of being completely innocent of any crime, sinless. The only human that has ever lived a perfectly sinless life was Jesus because he was the Son of God. Every other human has sinned, but he was perfectly pure, completely innocent, never made a mistake, never sinned. Holy and righteous because he is the God-man, the Son of God, the Messiah. But in contrast to the perfect one who never sinned, Peter emphasizes the audience's guilt, our guilt. They disowned the innocent Messiah. They chose instead of him a real piece of work, a murderer. Who was that? Barabbas, right? Barabbas. Remember in John 18? I mean, you can turn to it if you want, but I'll read it to you. In John 18, Pilate's trying to let Jesus go. The Jewish crowd's calling for him to be crucified. Pilate's trying to get him off the hook. And so it says in John 18, 38, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, to the crowd, and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?' So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. What happened? They chose a robber over the righteous one. They chose a murderer instead of their own Messiah. They selected a horrible criminal instead of the Holy Christ. They preferred a sick insurgent to the sinless Emmanuel. That's all I got. So Peter calls Jesus here God's servant and the holy and righteous one. And then in verse 15, he refers to them by another name, the Prince of Life. Look at it, verse 15. "But you guys put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." I mean, if you think choosing a criminal over the Christ was an amazing paradox, here's a greater one. You put to death the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. The word prince refers not to that artist that's all purple or whatever, right? The pioneer or the originator of something. The same word is used in Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10, but there it's translated as author. The author of salvation. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says Jesus is the author of faith. And here Peter's using a word that says Jesus is the pioneer. He's the author. He's the originator. He's the source of life. He's the prince of life. He's the source of it. And by doing so, he's claiming that Jesus is God because Psalm 36:9 says that God is the fountain of life. And here he's saying Jesus is the fountain of life, the originator, the prince of life. Only God is the one that is the source of life, and here Jesus is the source of life, therefore Jesus is God. And the New Testament repeatedly shows that if you want eternal life, it can only be found in one name, the name of Jesus. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." 1 John 5:11 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in," what? "His Son, in Jesus." Jesus claimed about himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the life. He is eternal life. And to Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11:25. There's only one name in which life can be found. It's the name of Jesus. And these Jews took him and put him to death. The Prince of Life, they put to death. But Peter warned them, even though you put him to death, God raised him up from the dead. He said here, God raised him from the dead. And Peter and all the other believers who were there in the new church were witnesses of that. They were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And the fact that Peter was audacious enough to claim that they had seen Jesus after his resurrection alive on the earth shows the reality of the resurrection. For him to stand before this crowd and say, no, we saw him. I saw him. These other guys saw him. Because if that wasn't true, it'd be easy enough for them to go and go get the body. Go to the tomb there, pull out the body. And say, here's a dead corpse. He's not alive. You guys are lying. But they couldn't do that because the body was gone. He was resurrected. The tomb was empty. And the message of the early church, as you go through the book of Acts, was about the resurrection. That Jesus had risen from the dead and he was alive. But just because Peter and the other 500 plus witnesses, 500 who had personally seen him resurrected, because they were eyewitnesses, they actually saw him, doesn't mean that we today who weren't eyewitnesses can't be witnesses. Because the truth is, we're all called to testify on behalf of the risen Christ. Even though we haven't seen him with our eyes, we've experienced him in our lives, and we're called to be his witnesses all the way through today. That's what we do. The reason we don't get saved and go instantly to heaven is we're his witnesses until we go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us that. It says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us, you and me believers, the word of reconciliation. We go out and we testify. We're witnesses that God calls like in a courtroom to testify about Jesus. And then it goes on in that passage in 2 Corinthians to say we're ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? A messenger, someone that's sent to represent, right? Our country sends ambassadors to different countries to speak on behalf of our country, our government. God from heaven sends ambassadors to earth, and it's us. Those of us who've gotten saved, we're his ambassadors. While we're on this planet, we're representing God and his message of reconciliation to the world. We go out and we tell people, God created you, you sinned against him, he wants to reconcile you, and he did it by sending his son. And we go out and tell people about Jesus so they can be reconciled, right? We're his ambassadors. We might not get a big crowd like Peter did of thousands of people, but we can tell anyone we meet, the Savior's risen. It's Jesus. He's the one that can save you. Believe in him. So Peter is talking about the Messiah. He calls him God's servant. He calls him the holy and righteous one. He calls him the Prince of Life. And the final name he uses, the name above all names, is the name Jesus. Acts 3:16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The lame guy. They knew him. They saw him healed. It was the name of Jesus that strengthened this man, and the faith which comes through him, through Jesus, has given him, the lame man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. The name Jesus. We love that name. You know, it's a common name. It's used over and over in the New Testament. It appears 800 times in the New Testament, the name Jesus, by the way. 800 times. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name, what? Joshua, right? And Joshua means the Lord is salvation. That's what Joshua means. That's what Jesus means. The Lord is salvation. The name of Jesus is appropriate because that's what he came to do, to provide salvation. That's why the angel that appeared to Joseph and Mary, to Joseph of Mary's, you know, Mary's betrothed husband, when he told Joseph, you're going to have a son, he announced it like this about Mary. He said, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. Well, why? It says, for he will save his people from his sins. The name means he's going to save. And here it says, you're going to call him Jesus because of that. Because he will save his people from their sins. See, his name isn't Jesus because he's our example. He's our guide. He's our leader, our friend. He is all those things. But the name Jesus refers to what he did for us. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. And in verse 16, Peter here is referring back to the miracle, the healed lame man who could now walk. He's unable to stand even his entire life, 40 years. And suddenly, pew, he's on his feet and he's running and jumping. He had his legs strengthened, it says here. How'd that happen? Not because of Peter, not because of John, because of Jesus. It was in the name of Jesus, on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, that this healing happened, this miracle. The name of Jesus. What's the name refer to? It refers to his person, who he is. Someone's name refers to their character. So faith in the person of Jesus is what it's talking about. Faith in the person of Jesus causes man to have his perfect health, it says, to be made perfectly healthy after being completely unable to walk. And notice what Peter says. You guys all saw it. He says, this happened in the presence of you all. You got no excuses, he's saying. You saw this guy. Now what are you going to try and say? You got nothing else to say. You see the miracle. You know it's in the name of Jesus. What does that tell you then? Jesus is the Messiah. It's an undeniable miracle. It's not a guy got better. Look at that. No, it's a miracle done in Jesus' name. And by the way, healing the lame, a person unable to walk, was one of the characteristics promised in Isaiah 35, way back in the Old Testament, of the Messiah. That one of the things the Messiah would do was cause lame people to be able to walk. And Jesus, in Matthew 11, listen, Jesus, when he was proving his Messiahship to John the Baptist, who was questioning, is he the right one? John's, you know, the Baptist is in jail. He's about to have his head cut off. He's starting to wonder, was I representing the wrong guy? Was it Jesus? So he sends his messengers, right? Ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you really the Messiah? How come you aren't taking over? What's going on? And Jesus says, go tell John the Baptist this. Matthew 11:5, quoting Isaiah 35. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Here we see it. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. I'm praying for that. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And here's Peter showing that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled those prophecies of what the Messiah would do. He did it. He is the Messiah. He's the one that God has promised to Israel all these years. All the 4,000 years that led up to that. Okay? And he's telling the crowd, yeah, you guys, your Messiah came and you guys killed him. Now what are you going to do? He's alive. Now what are you going to do? I'm presenting him back to you so you have a second chance. And we'll look at next week what they had to do. They didn't do it as a general whole, but there are a number of them that got saved, as we'll see, like 2,000 of them get saved, but the nation as a whole did not receive their Messiah still, in spite of this. But we'll get to that next week. We'll look at the remainder of the message, the second half of this second sermon of the church. But it's good that Peter's message doesn't end with the bad news, you guys killed your Messiah. It ends with the good news, and we'll look at that next week. The word gospel, we talk about sharing the gospel, means what? Good news. But it doesn't sound like good news unless you realize the bad news, right? They had to recognize that they had killed their Messiah, so they'd see we need to believe in our Messiah. He was convicting them. He was allowing the Holy Spirit to convict them through his words. He was not pulling punches. He was presenting the bad news. And that's the way it is with the gospel. When we tell people the good news, we have to tell them the bad news. If we don't tell people about sin, they don't have a need for a Savior. Right? So we give people the x-ray that says, you are sick, you need surgery. We give them the x-ray that says, you're a sinner, you need the Savior. The x-ray is the Word of God that says you're a sinner. The Ten Commandments, you've broken God's law. The surgery is Jesus. You believe in Jesus and you can be forgiven and have eternal life. Conviction has to come before conversion. You have to realize I'm a sinner before I see I'm going to believe in Jesus as a Savior. Now, we aren't convictors, but we share the message. We share the Word of God. We share the whole thing, the sin and the Savior, the bad news and the good news. The Holy Spirit takes that and convicts and convinces people and wins them over. We're not responsible for the results. We just share the good and the bad news about the gospel. So let's close with a couple application points, and we'll sing, and we'll wrap up our service this morning. What do I do with this in my own life in 2020? Michelle's birthday, 2020. What do I do to apply this, to be a doer of the word? Number one, deflect credit to where it belongs. Bounce the praise that comes to you to where it should go. Redirect any praise that's coming your way and say, you know what? Thank God. Peter had to do that to the crowd. They were looking to him. They were ready to worship him and give their lives to him or whatever. And he says, no. I didn't do this. God did this through me. This is God's work. It's Jesus who gets the glory. I love that. Don't you love when an athlete, and we've seen this like You know, Kirk Cousins is a Vikings quarterback. Different Christians, when they get an honor, they win a game or something like that, they get interviewed, they try and say, thank God, I'm just thankful for Jesus. They point to Jesus. They redirect all the adoration of the crowd to Jesus. That's awesome. The world isn't going to do that. It'll be like, look what I did, you know. But the Christian says, no. Thank God. You might say, well, what about the great athlete? I mean, they did these things. The great athlete did these wonderful things. Yeah, but where did they get that body? Where did they get that training? Where did they get those coaches? How did they get that opportunity? It all comes from God. Everything comes from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So we need to redirect. When people try to look to us and say, what a great person you are. God's changing me. He's still working on me. It's Him. We point to Jesus, okay? Deflect credit. Secondly, take advantage of God's hooks to proclaim the name. Okay? When people's attention have been grabbed, use that as a way to say, here's the answer. Here's hope. Here's Jesus. Sometimes difficult things happen. Storms, accidents, tragedies, volcanoes, whatever. Or something amazing happens, like a healing. And people are going, what's going on? Use those opportunities. People are afraid. People are fearful. They're wondering what's going on. They're confused. That's when we can step in and say, you know what? There's a Savior. God sent His Son, Jesus, to pay for our sins. We use that to be witnesses. Okay? The hook, the thing that gets our attention is whatever it is, the hook. But then we use that to say, Jesus is what you need. What you need right now is a Savior, and it's Jesus. Proclaim that name. Use that name in the right way. Secondly, thirdly, don't be afraid to use another word, the word sin. Okay, we aren't out here preaching, telling everybody, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, or whatever. But sin's a reality. And when people need to know the truth so that they can be cured of sin. If a doctor were to say, oh, that guy's got cancer, but cancer's like negative, I'm not going to say anything. The person's going to die. But if they tell them, hey, here's what you got, but here's what we can do to try to fix this, then they can at least get treatment. If we don't tell people you have a problem, which is sin, and every single person has it, except Jesus, they won't see their need for the Savior. Don't be afraid to talk about, like Peter, he's a little bit bold here. You guys killed your Savior. You guys killed your Messiah. But He can forgive you. The bad news sets up the good news. So don't be afraid to talk about sin, but make sure you lead all the way to the answer, the Savior. We all sinned. Every human being has broken God's law. It's broken the Ten Commandments. Every one of us. If you don't break all ten, you broke nine or eight. And all you have to break is one, and you're out of heaven. None of us are perfect. We all need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Don't be afraid to talk about sin, but make sure you talk about Jesus, the Savior. Fourth, follow Christ's example of servanthood. Jesus, when He came and He lived out His life, what characterized it? He was a servant. And He showed that servanthood, washing feet, and He said, that's an example for you guys. Nobody's above serving in the body of Christ. We're all equal in the body of Christ. There's nobody more important than anybody else, and we're to be servants. If the King of Kings served, then I can serve, and each of us can serve. It's a high calling, by the way. Jesus said, you want to be first in My kingdom? Be a servant. You want to go to the top? Start at the bottom and be a servant. So ask the Lord, how can I serve you? How do you want me to serve you? I'm not making suggestions here. I'm not saying we're short on Sunday school teachers. I don't even know if I think we probably have enough Sunday school teachers. But whatever. Ask the Lord, how do you want me to serve you, Lord? Is it giving out tracts? Is it taking people to lunch and telling them about Jesus? Is it volunteering somewhere? In what ways can I serve you? Because we're servants. And then lastly, live obediently. Jesus was the holy and righteous one. We're called to be holy as He is holy. We should seek to obey. And when we sin, confess that sin and turn away from it and get back to obeying. Walk in the light, as 1 John says, as He is in the light. Okay, our standard is Jesus. We fall short of it. That's why we have to confess our sins in this life. But He's our standard, and we seek to live like He did. So that means we obey God. If you've got something going on in your life, you're going like, this isn't right, then go ahead and get rid of that. Confess that and turn away from that and just start walking in obedience. Okay, just learn to walk in holiness because we've been set apart for God's use. Why don't we pray? And then our worship team will come forward. We'll lead us in a couple of closing songs, and we'll just end the service praising God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your beautiful word. We thank You for this wonderful sermon that Peter gave, and that we could look at it today and talk about it and try to learn from it. I pray, Lord, that You would help each of us apply what You showed us to our own life. And the main thing I pray above anything else is that each of us would believe in Jesus for eternal life. That each of us would recognize that we have sinned against you, we've broken your law, we've lied, we've stolen, we've used your name as a cuss word, we've dishonored our parents, we've broken all 10 commandments, or most of them. We deserve your judgment and wrath. We deserve hell. But you love us, and you provided a way, a great cost to yourself, for us to be forgiven. You sent your Son to die on that cross in our place. And he took on himself our sins, and he took on himself the wrath that we deserved, paying for those sins. He was our substitute. He died there, bearing the penalty that we deserve. And then he rose again. And we can be saved by believing on him. No man is saved by behaving, only through believing in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that each one of us, every person here, would believe in Jesus for eternal life. And those of us who believe, Lord, help us to tell others the good news. All have sinned, but God's provided a Savior for all. And that Savior is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the servant, the holy and righteous one, Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and just praise the Lord Jesus.